There it is. There it is. Good morning. I wonder if you have any idea how good you look today. I mean, it's one fine look. It's exactly right. There's no reason. Skylar, that was great. Man, alive. You just jumped all over that. I love it. That was good stuff. That's great. You know, you say something long enough, it begins to be a part of you. It's one thing to read it, it's one thing to hear it said, but to say it with our own mouth seems to bury it deep inside of our hearts. So let's say this. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. With God, all things are possible. Nobody's perfect, but that's okay, because with God, all things are possible. That's a wonderful thing. Those are words to live by. You can build a church around those words. Letting the world know that righteousness is not the same as self-righteousness. All right. I want you to open your Bibles with me to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Making our way through this gospel of love. And we come across a story that really is a linchpin in the Gospels. It really is an opportunity for us to understand very deeply the Son of God. His interaction is good for us to know. Jesus healed a man born blind. Chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I'm the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud out of the saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. I gotta stop. Was that necessary? Is that holy spit? I mean, I don't know. Maybe that was done for effect. Maybe that was done because the people knew that they needed something like that. And so Jesus said, "All right, what? I just can't do it? All right." Maybe put that. It's an odd thing, but I think it's the kind of thing that we need. Certainly God doesn't need it. And certainly the blind man didn't know it was coming. All right. After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud out of saliva, and put on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Went and washed and he came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks the same." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "Well, then how were your eyes opened?" they said. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" he says, "I don't know. I don't know." This is remarkable. You know, it's healing a man who was blind from birth is hard to argue with, isn't it? I mean, healing somebody who has never seen, why, that's got to be hard to argue with. It seems to me that would be one of those healing experiences that would go on CNN, Fox News. There'd be all kinds of talk about it. And in fact, it'd be done routinely. And then somebody else who had been given the manifestations of the Holy Spirit's anointing would then go out to a, I can just see this. It would start with blind people getting randomly healed throughout America.
And then somebody would have the courage to take this one step further, and they'd go down to the graveyard. They'd go down to the graveyard, and they'd stand in front of a grave, and they'd wave their hand, and that old boy just pop right out of the ground just like that. I tell you what, you only have to do that once. You only have to do that one time. I mean, people are going to be talking about that forever. When you heal a man blind from birth, that's hard to argue with. I've been to some healing services because I was curious, and I left rather skeptical. I remember one time in a healing service they had on Thursday nights. I went down there, and there was a lady who, there was a girl in her teens that was stricken with some form of paralysis that left her prone on a rolling platform. And I was intrigued by the fact that when the preacher got up and they began the service, and of course the service ramped itself up over an hour and a half to a very fever pitch, and then people would then be healed throughout the crowd. But this girl, he said, has been coming for the last 6 months. So God has a real hard time with her. The people that have ulcers inside or chronic headaches, they're taken care of pretty quickly. But if you have somebody with a withered arm, or if you have somebody laying paralyzed, it takes God a long time to heal that kind of thing. The source of the suffering of this blind man is the topic of this morning, and it is engaged in a great debate. The question was this: who sinned? Jesus' own disciples came up with this question. Who sinned, he or his parents, that he should be born blind? You know, we don't normally say who sinned. We normally say, what did they do? We normally deal with a person's sin by way of categorizing what they've done. Some of the things that people do, we kind of shake our head at and to ourselves go, I've done that. Don't let anybody know, but boy, I've done that. And then there are other sins that we do that we just say, or that other people do, and we just say, I would never do something like that. So the question, who sinned, is an unusual one. And this has to do with the idea that the Jews had that you had to be physically perfect in order to attend the synagogue. They wouldn't let a guy like me even go in. Even go in. Ladies, you're out. None of you get to go. None of you get to go. Anybody walking with a limp, anybody got a bad arm, anybody having any of those kinds of problems, you're not in. You're just not in. And the idea that you had to have that deformity, that illness, plague you meant that somewhere during your life you've done something wrong and are being punished by God physically. And so the question was this: so who did it? Was it your mom and dad, or was it you? What is the problem with thinking that this guy did it? He was blind at birth. You're not tickled? I mean, that just seems ridiculous. What is this, an in utero sinner? An in utero sinner? What can you possibly do? What can he possibly do? How ridiculous could this be? I once talked with a woman who was dying of cirrhosis of liver. I was working in a hospital dealing with alcoholics. And she was in the last days of her life. Nothing could be done at this point. And while she had thrown her life away by abusing alcohol for as long as she could possibly remember, she understood that the waste that she had made of her body and of her family did not condemn her. For in those last weeks, she became a child of God. It's one thing to say that you're healed being born blind. And it's another thing to say that you are saved even though you have sinned all of your life. Both things are true. Now, I want to take us to a passage of Scripture that I think is likened to this one and gives us some insight here. I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 5. Am I supposed to do this, fellas? No, you got it? You got it? God bless you. Just standing here is all I can do. This whole thing, I'd have us in YouTube here in a minute. I love you back there. God bless you. Naaman. Naaman. Okay, this is 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to bounce around a little bit. Are you with me still? I know it started a little slow. Come on. Work with me. I've had grandkids for the last 2 days. We just don't sleep anymore. There has been no sleep. But nobody's perfect. Now, Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. So Naaman, he was a great soldier. He worked for the Syrian government. And he executed raids against Israel. Think of that. And yet he is also mentioned as a man of God. So, you see, there were occasions in Naaman's life when he had been told to wage war against the Israelites and would win in battle, still having done the will of God. Naaman was a righteous man and a great warrior. But that's not the end of the story with this guy named Naaman. The Bible says he was a leper. Now, it's not one of those things where you could say, you know what, I had a great day, all the traffic was light, I just got a promotion at work, I won about $100,000 in lotto this morning. It's been a really terrific day, but I found out I have terminal cancer. I mean, that kind of puts the damper on everything else that was going right in your life. And that's the way it was with Naaman. He had a lot going for him. He was a man of God, many, many wonderful things. He was a mighty warrior. But he was a leper. But he was a leper. Leprosy was feared. It terrified everybody. It was such an obvious disease. Your body literally rotted away on its limbs. And people didn't know how communicable it is. Turns out the leprosy isn't anywhere near as communicable as people always thought it was. It was a horrible, disfiguring disease. And this guy had it. The problem with that is, being a mighty warrior, every battle that he had to meet with his generals. It was ordered by the king that homage would be paid to the commander of the victorious army. And so he would have to go to a reception. And there was a line of people to receive the king. And they would walk up to him or he would walk up to them. And there'd be that ceremonial handshake. And how many of those did Naaman have to skip? Think of it. Can you imagine? Can you imagine how awful that would be? He'd have to come up with excuses. I don't know. Traffic was bad. Couldn't make it to the reception. I got a nasty bug. Can't make it to the reception. My wife needs me to do something. Wish I could go to the reception. Can't do it. But he had to do that time and time and time and time in his life because not only was he ill, but he was outside of everything and everybody. Leprosy is like that. I've traveled to Africa 5 times, same place. I always go to Ghana, and I go to northern Ghana. In the village of Hokwe, which is where I worked out of for those 5 years, they have a leper colony that's there. It's right outside of town, right down the road just a little bit. They have 350 people who live at the leper colony. I want you to know something. It's going to make you proud. Do you know that the only religious group allowed to be on the leper colony also built a building there, hired one of the lepers who was converted to Christ to be a full-time minister, is the Church of Christ? Is the Church of Christ? And so I've been there twice. And it's very, very difficult. Now, well, did I say there's 350 people who live there? There's 16 lepers. 350 people live there, 16 lepers. And the reason for that is because if somebody in your family has leprosy, everybody goes. Everybody is considered outside of society. And they have to go and provide food. Little children are playing in a leper colony, none of them being affected or infected themselves at all. It was a difficult place to be. And I felt ill at ease about being there. And I felt sorry for the people that I saw. People without noses, people without fingers, people without feet. You understand what leprosy is, right? Leprosy is a disease of the nervous system, particularly nerve endings. That's what leprosy is. It's an infection that wipes out your ability to feel. Wipes out your ability to feel. You know, when you see pictures of lepers who have lost their nose or lost their fingers or lost their toes, it's not because of the leprosy, it's because they can't feel anything. So you could be having a conversation with them, they have a hand on a hot plate, and continue the conversation. And you're going, up, up, up. Smoke is coming off your hand. You need to move it. Oh, I didn't even know. You do that enough times, you lose your fingers. Your body parts rot from lack of feeling. You can't feel anything. Now, what's interesting is the advances that have been made with leprosy. Virtually, there's a vaccine. Virtually, people recover. And when we went to the leper colony those two times, we had doctors that were with us. We put together a clinic. And we went in, and we helped them. And a lot of people received palliative care. They had all kinds of bandages and antibiotics. A lot of the infections stopped. That we gave them painkillers to deal with what they were dealing with. I'll tell you, it was a revolutionary thing for the leper colony. And here in 2021, the leper colony doesn't even exist. These people have been brought back to their families. There is no stigma. There's no reason to have a place like that. So these people who couldn't feel began to feel. How do you think they referred to us, having made those medicines available to them? What do you think they thought of us? Go ahead, talk. Huh? Girl, I can't hear you. Miracle. I've been deaf since birth. How do you think they felt? How do they think they felt about us? Say it out. Say it out loud, huh? Grateful? Grateful? Do you think they appreciated us being there? Do you think so? Everybody's quiet. It's all right to say something. The elders have told me it's all right to say something. That's not true at all. It's not true at all. Very resentful. Very, very resentful. Let me ask you a question. If you're in a state like a leper is, and they're able to restore your feeling, what is the first thing you feel? Horrible, debilitating pain. Now, it's interesting, we didn't leave them then. We didn't restore their ability to feel to some extent, and then mend those wounds and then just leave them. No, we continued on. As the infections went away and as we were able to bind up the wounds that they had, then they loved us. The point that I'm trying to make here is this. when you have lost the ability to feel, and now you can feel, very often the first thing you feel is pain. When an alcoholic finally is able to be sober, he doesn't feel rejoicing. He feels back-breaking guilt and loss and resentment. Very often we become to grips with the diseases that we have, both physical or spiritual. What we feel is not at all pleasant. And that's exactly what happened to Naaman. So Naaman goes out and he gets a servant girl for his wife. And Naaman, with his leprosy, affects this servant girl, who goes to her mistress and says, "You know what? I have heard of a prophet of God, and I'm told that he can do great and marvelous things. I wish that you'd send Naaman to go ahead and take care of this problem." And so this is how the story here in chapter 5 continues. As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send somebody to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he's trying to pick a quarrel with me." Then Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, and he sent him a messenger. "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and chariots, stopped at the door of Elijah's house. Elijah sent a messenger to say to him, now that's got to have irked Naaman. David's a big deal. He's a big deal, and he comes to a prophet's house, and he won't even come to the door. Somebody in there, let him know that General Patton is outside waiting on him. And some servant comes and says, "You know, prophet can't come. Can I take a message?" So the story continues on as Naaman has to deal with the idea of being cured. How's he going to get cured, and how's it going to affect his life in unusual kinds of ways? He's told what he can do. He said, "I just need you to go bathe. I need you to go bathe in one of the rivers of Israel. Just go ahead and take a bath. Can you do that? Dunk a certain number of times, and on that last time when you do it, your leprosy will be gone." I would think that if I had that situation, I would jump at it. Naaman is a proud man, and he's offended at the notion. He says, "Why would I go down to Israel when they've got really bad water? I mean, I've seen those rivers. They're awful. And there's at least two rivers I can tell you about who are much better. Let's do it here." He is bargaining with the prophet. He's bargaining with God. He has so much pride and so little obedience that he's going to do it his way, even if it means that he stays a leper for the rest of his life. Except he does do what he's told. And the last time out of the water, he's healed. It says he came out of the water, listen to this, it says he came out of the water with the skin of a young boy. What a feeling. What a feeling. Bargaining with God, you see. You see, it's one thing to say, "I'm a leper." That's a really difficult thing. And it is another thing for us to say, "I am a sinner. I am a sinner." Both of those things will change your life forever. I am a sinner. That's who I am. I've been a Christian for 50 years, and I'm still a sinner. I've heard 10,000 sermons, and I still sin every day. I have memorized the New Testament, but I can't stop sinning. I am a sinner. Life changes when these things are said. Our experience changes. And the bargaining that was done here between Naaman and the prophet is interesting to me. What would happen if you were driving down the road, you saw a billboard, and on the billboard it said, "Ticket to heaven, $1 million. Well, you drive, you probably giggle and think, another con, you know. But then you go on social media, and all of the channels are buzzing with this ticket to heaven for $1 million. Turns out it's true. Turned out there's no doubt about it, that it's absolutely true. How would you respond? Yeah, I know how you'd respond. If there was no other plan for us to get to heaven but to buy a ticket for $1 million, we would start saving now. I mean to tell you, life would change. We would draw all of our money out of our 401ks. We'd sell our trailers, our motorcycles, our houses, live in a shanty to get together that $1 million before you die. If that $1 million can get me to heaven, I'll find a way to get it. And not only would we do that, but we would also start a family plan. Because I tell you what, I don't know that heaven means much to me if I can't go with Sandy. So we got to come up with $2 million. And then I'm looking at my kids. I don't want to be there without them. Okay, so now we got $1, $2, $3, $4, $5, $6 million. No problem. I'll go to the church and ask for it. $6 million. And then you're considering your grandkids, and this fund is all-consuming. It is the only thing on your mind. It is the thing you'll get done, whether it breaks your neck. You're going to make sure that it happens. Naaman was a little different, you see. He wanted to bargain with God. But ultimately, if you know it's our only hope, we will do whatever it takes to make sure that it happens in the eyes of God. Once you had your $1 million, you would stand in line with your ticket, and you would wait as long as it took for it to be your turn. And you'd cash in that ticket. But the reality in this life is there are no tickets to heaven, and you can't buy it, not with $1 million. Being a Christian, and everybody who becomes a Christian does so the way it's been done for the last 2,000 years. Believing you have faith in Christ who can save you. Being moved by that knowledge that you are a sinner, you are willing to confess your sins and say, I have sinned before God, forgive me. And then being obedient, you are willing to be buried in the waters of baptism. The Bible tells us to do this in as many ways as the Bible could tell us to do anything. How do you want it said? You can find that version. You can find that statement in the New Testament. You see, you can't buy your way in, but it's a free gift for us. Free gift for us. We are as attached to our sin as Naaman was to his leprosy, and as the blind man was to his darkness. Helen Keller was born blind and deaf. You know the story. She was brought to a minister to explain the plan of salvation to her. She'd never heard it. In the simplest terms, the minister told the girl about Jesus. And as she heard the gospel, her face lit up, and she spelled out in the hand of the preacher, I knew all the time there must be one like that, but I never knew his name. Martin Luther said, I have had many things in my hands and I lost them all, but whatever I placed in the hands of God, I still own. I'm sure that when the blind man got up that morning, he had no idea that he would see by the end of the day. I'm sure that the blind man thought his life would be just the same that it was. He didn't, he couldn't see anything, but he could talk a lot. So I want you to read the entire chapter of chapter 9 in John, because it's an amazing discourse. I mean, he gets downright mouthy. The people are trying to condemn him. The people are trying to jab at him. And finally, he looks at them and he says, as much as you talk about Jesus, you must want to be one of his disciples. And they didn't like that at all. They didn't like hearing that at all. It's a great story that propels us through the Gospel of John. The man born blind and healed through faith. The lesson is yours. God bless us together as we've enjoyed this time. We're now going to enter into the Lord's Supper, but not before we stand and sing. Let's stand.